You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
Well, ladies, I think I'm going to go ahead and start. The main critique that I get is that my voice is too soft. And so if you can't hear, please just wave and I'll try to pick up the volume a little bit, okay? Just a brief introduction. I'm fairly new to biblical counseling. My name is Cheryl Bell, and I have the privilege of holding a doctorate in biblical counseling. God just brought me out of home and family to go back to school because I asked him, what does it look like to finish well? And his idea of finishing well was a little bit bigger than what I expected. So I'm so honored to have you all join me this evening. So why did I fall in love with exegetical study of Scripture? And it has a lot to do with my mentor. How many of y'all have had mentors? Okay. So many of our young women long for a mentor. And when I was in my 30s and had a baby that didn't sleep, I became especially desperate to have a mentor because I was discovering all kinds of things about myself that were a complete shock. I did not know that's who I truly was until God allowed me to be put under such pressure. And I went to a friend in desperation and I said, I need help. She said, why don't you come to my Bible study? And it was taught by we were in our 30s at this point in time, so it was a number of years ago, obviously. But my mentor was in her 80s. She was a wonderful Presbyterian woman. And, you know, as a young mother, I lived in sweatpants and big T-shirts. But on the first day of Bible study, I dressed up. I did my makeup. I walked in, and she looked at me in front of my peers, and she said, you're vain. And I came back. A few weeks later, we were talking about the scripture she was having us study. And she looked at me and she said, I don't care what you think. She says, what does God say and where do you find it? And my pride was pretty wounded, but I came back. One of my students asked me one time, why did you go back? And I said, because she had the words of life. And no one else I knew did. And I was desperate. And so out of that, admittedly out of a hurt pride, not the best motivation, I made a commitment to myself that no one would ever have to ask me that question again. Now, that doesn't mean it's still not warranted at times. But I just began to dive into God's word. The way she had us study is a little different than what I'll go over with you all tonight, but she would take a verse and we would literally study every word in the verse, in every verse from the Bible that had that word. And so we developed a systematic theology of if, my, people, called, name. And we would spend months in a verse, looking at all of the verses that contained that same word. And literally what she did is she washed us with the water of God's word. You know, it's kind of the same way in counseling. Not everybody who came and sat under her instruction was transformed, because you have to want it, don't you? But some of us went away never the same again. And so that's directed my study for many years. I think it is something we can often pass on to our counselees. It enables us not to just give our counselees a verse, but to teach it. And so I'll walk through the process that God has led me through in order to be able to teach a biblical text. One of the ways that this session was introduced was that we can meditate on scripture through word studies. We know how important meditation is, but if you're like me and I encourage a counselee to meditate, they'll say, well, I don't know how to do that. I don't know how to meditate. And I don't know how many of you are familiar with Jim Berg's Changed Into His Image, but he makes a great argument there. And he says, do you know how to worry? And of course, the answer is yes. So all of us have that skill of meditation. Our counselees have that skill of meditation, but they have to learn to transform the content of their meditation. They're usually in trouble because they're meditating on their own lives, and as a man thinks, so is he. And so the fruit that comes out of that reveals what that person is thinking. And of course, our counselees struggle because they think in non-biblical ways, and we struggle at times because we think in non-biblical ways, but we have the skill. What does it look like to change the content? Some of you are like me and you were raised in a Christian home. And some of the dangers there is when you read God's word, you think, oh, I'm familiar with this. I've seen this before. And you just kind of skim over it, right? But when you do word studies, you slow down and you chew and you look at truth very, very carefully. And it has helped me tremendously to meditate. My parents were missionaries in the Philippines. And one of the things I learned about being in a cross-cultural context is that when you translate from one language to another, much is lost. And so when you go back to the original languages, you uncover amazing riches. So that's what I want us to do. How many of y'all are familiar or use Blue Letter Bible? Okay, good. People will sometimes ask me, because I work in an academic context, why don't you use Logos? Well, Logos is expensive. Blue Letter Bible is free. And our counselees do not have the resources to use an academic source, but they can use Blue Letter Bible. And so a lot of what I try to do in biblical counseling when I teach and train students is to make sure that what I'm teaching and training them is reproducible. We need to first, you know, deal with ourselves, in essence, take the log out of our own eyes through using these tools, and then we pass them on to our counselees. So that's what we'll be doing this evening. Let's pray, and then we'll get started. Lord, I just ask that as we look at your word, that you would be our wisdom. Lord, as Psalm 119:8 says, we need you to open our eyes so that we may behold wondrous things from your word. And I just ask that as a result of what you show us this evening, we'd go away encouraged with a few more tools in our tool belt as counselors to pour biblical truth into our counselees in a way that where the living and active word that you have given to us would transform hearts and lives. And we ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. So when we start to look at these issues, we want to lay a theological foundation. And I love setting Jesus as the living word of God next to scripture as a living and active word of God. Both of them have a purpose to bring about salvation and sanctification of sinners. And so the first thing I need to do is make a correction. It's not 1 John 4:14, just erase or line through that first. I looked at that verse and I thought, what was I thinking? This is Jesus talking and it can't be 1 John. So John 4:14, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. That was the purpose of the Son. And then he said, behold, I've come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So Jesus is the source, obviously, of our salvation and sanctification. Scripture is the living and active word of God and has the same purpose. But these things have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Makes me think about the words of Jesus to Thomas about blessed are those who've not seen but believe. And we are that generation, aren't we? We believe because of the things that have been written. And then we're transformed by God working through his scripture that has inherent power to transform us, designed by him according to Hebrews 4:12 to address our soul and spirit, our inner man. We know that it's inspired by God. We know that it's beneficial or profitable for teaching, for rebuke, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so the man or woman of God may be fully capable, equipped for every good work. So again, that process of sanctification. So one of the things I love about setting these two sets of truths in juxtaposition is we see the fact that God and His Word are consistent. You know, within some realms of counseling, people would argue that we don't have all that we need in Scripture. What does that imply about God, that He would withhold something that we need? And so you see the consistency of God, His Son, Jesus Christ, and the Spirit, and the Word that He has given us. So through the living Word, through the living and active words of Scripture, God invites us into relationship. And then He cultivates that relationship by means of these two forms of self-revelation. So one more idea, and then I've got a few questions for you. I looked up recently the word for inspired, which means divinely breathed in. And I started thinking about the different ways that God has divinely breathed in. And what hit me is He divinely breathed into Adam. It was a single breath, and all of us have physical life because of God's divine inspiration at one point in time. And then He divinely breathed into the writers of Scripture, and the result was a living and active word. Do we recognize that Scripture is inherently powerful? I can give my opinion to a counselee and it means nothing. It has absolutely no power to transform. But if I speak God's word into her heart and life, she changes if, you know, there's the if she's willing to receive it. So by this living word, God gives and renews our lives. So what are the implications of these truths for us as His counselors? Any thoughts or ideas? This is not so much the practical side of stuff. This is more the theological side. Any thoughts or ideas? Yeah.
We don't have any ability to help people who are hurting, but God's word has power.
It does. It's transformative. I'll give you an example a little bit later of a transformation that took place with just one word. It was amazing. Anything else? One of the things I love about Revelation, I think we understand specifically as women. If we meet each other and want to get to know each other, what do? We talk and we reveal something about ourselves, don't we? Revelation is an invitation to relationship. And we really understand this. And that is exactly what is happening with Scripture. One of the things, I don't know how many of you are familiar with Dr. Babbler. He heads the biblical counseling program at Mid-America. One of the observations he made to me recently was interesting. He said he's noticed a trend among our counselors to assign books for homework instead of Scripture. Do you have any concerns about that? Why do you think it's happening? What are your thoughts? That's exactly right.
Oh, this book says it so well. I don't know how to say it.
So it's almost in a way like having a mediator or a commentator, but it's not the actual words from Scripture, is it? And so he's seeing this trend, and it's really concerning him. So I guess in a sense, this is a call to go back to Scripture in giving homework. It doesn't have to be that complex. Give a text. What do you learn about God? What do you learn about yourself? How do you need to change? You know, it does not have to be that difficult. So let's look at the power of a single word. Do any of you have favorite words from Hebrew? And that may not be where you live. But are there any words that you're familiar with from Hebrew that have really captured you? Well, I'll tell you my favorite. And if you think of one, raise your hand. And it's, you'll see it's spelled H-E-S-E-D, but it's pronounced chesed. There's like a little C sound on the front of it. And one of the things about this word is it occurs more than 300 times in the Old Testament. But because it's translated with different English words, we don't realize how frequent it is. And so some of the different translations would be mercy or kindness or loving kindness or goodness. You know, and sometimes people make the accusation that the Old Testament is not filled with a record of a loving God. I think that's partly because we don't recognize how frequently this word occurs. Because what it means is loving devotion. And it also means faithful, yearning love that will never let us go. Is that how we see God? So, that's one of my favorite words. My favorite word in Greek probably is eirene, and it means peace. You know, we see little placards with the word peace on it. I don't think we really begin to grasp the meaning of it. It means the tranquil state of a soul, assured of its salvation in Christ, so fearing nothing from God and content with its earthly lot of whatsoever sort that is. Now, obviously, these are human definitions that come from Strong's Concordance, but they're written by people who grasp the language. Basically, what this is saying is that if I am assured of my salvation in Christ, I don't have to be troubled by what's going on circumstantially or situationally in my life. And that is what I have from Christ. A single word. One time I was working with a woman who was very, very agitated and very filled with anxiety. And I had worked with her for weeks. And she didn't seem to be responding. And we looked at the next verse, John 14:27. We looked at it in its context because we need to do that. And it was Jesus talking to his disciples, but also to us because we're his disciples. And he said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." And so if we're going to understand these words, I'm going to go ahead and pull it up on Blue Letter Bible. And so for those of you who are in the back, I'm not sure you'll be able to see this, but I will show you the process of looking up a word, actually several words, if we can get technology to work. I may have to call a tech consult. Yes, life is good because God is good. So can you all see this homepage for Blue Letter Bible? Okay. So for those of you who are not familiar with it, when you open, there's an app, but I prefer going to the internet. I think it functions better. You will see a search box. And since we are looking at John 14:27, I am going to go ahead and put that in the search box. You can choose your translation. Oops, I don't really want King James. Let's see, I'll go to NASB. And as you can see, when it brings up the verse, it brings it to the top of the page and it highlights it. Okay. If you want to pull out your phones and do it along with me, you're welcome to do that. And so there's the next focus of where you need to go is the little tools box, okay? And that process will all be listed out for you in a minute. But you'll see the English on the left, the Greek on the right. If you want to know how to say it, you can push this little speaker, and it will pronounce it for you. Though one of our theology professors says, just say it with confidence. No one will ever know the difference. So we'll go here to the Strong's number. Can you see the cursor there? And it'll bring up all kinds of things, but I typically go down to the outline of biblical usage. If I were to explain what the outline of biblical usage is, it's the Cliff Notes version of the definition that you'll find in the lexicon. Well, we look at it and we go, this verse is not talking about a state of national tranquility. Otherwise, the disciples would not have been shocked by Jesus going to the cross. You know, I mean, so we know from context, it could be peace between individuals. It could be safety, security, prosperity. Ah, here it is. The tranquil state of a soul, assured of its salvation through Christ, fearing nothing from God, and content with its earthly lot of whatever sort that is. And so if we want to double check that, we can go down to the lexicon, which is just a fancy word for dictionary. And we can go over here and we can jump to the scripture index. And we can find, I've got to remind myself of the John 14:27. These dictionary entries are so long that if you and I had to look through all of them to find our specific text, we'd go crazy. So I use the jump to the index, and it takes me right to the place where I want to be. And I'm going to have to scroll up a little bit. Ah, there we go. A soul assured of its salvation through Christ, fearing nothing from God and content with its earthly lot of whatever sort that is. So we know that for this text, that is the proper meaning of the word. Okay, so I know this seems maybe meticulous, but hopefully I will be able to show you what a treasure it is. Okay. So when I was working with this woman, she was just still contending with me in the session. You know, I would tell her a biblical truth about anxiety, but she would say, but my situation. I can see from the nods that y'all have run into that before. And I just went to this verse and we looked up this meaning, and peace descended on the room because she realized that because she was in Christ, she had his peace. Now, this verse is actually a comparison and contrast, because on the one hand, Christ is telling us what we have in him. But on the other hand, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives. Looking at the definition of world is very eye-opening. And there are a couple meanings here that apply, and I find them both very convicting. Sometimes, I don't know about you, but sometimes I forget to hold to biblical anthropology. And if somebody is lost and they seem real nice, I forget what our natures are apart from Christ. Okay? And so here's the meaning. The world is the ungodly multitude, the whole mass of man alienated from God and hostile to the cause of Christ. I don't care how nice somebody is. In their hearts, they are hostile to the cause of Christ. Now, that invites my compassion because they're under God's judgment. But I need to remember to understand who they truly are, even while I'm tempted to struggle with that truth. The other one also is challenging. The whole circle of earthly goods, endowments, riches, advantages, pleasures, and this is where it just really smote my heart, which are hollow and frail and fleeting, and yet they stir desire. Their impact on our heart is to stir desire. It's like my friend who would hated to go to the mall with her girls because she called it an exercise in covetousness, because until they got there, they didn't know they needed something. So this is the kind of thing. Earthly goods stir desire, seduce us from God, and they're obstacles to the cause of Christ. Oh, okay, so I have the tranquil state of the soul, assured of its salvation, content with its earthly lot of whatever sort that might be from Christ, or I have what the world offers me. Two very, very different things. And as we went over just this single verse, peace reigned in the room because she realized who she was in Christ and what the alternative was. Any thoughts or questions on that? Okay. So usually I don't use a single verse, but we had tried everything else. So we went to John 14:27. What about the power of a passage? I've given you the passage from Luke 10, 38 through 43. I think this really speaks to those of us who are in ministry. I don't know if you've ever thought of this passage as a passage on anxiety, but it actually is. So let's listen to it. Now it happened, and this is Jesus coming into a village. Now it happened as they went that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me." And Jesus answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you're worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her." So when I teach this passage to women, particularly women in leadership and ministry, we just walk through it. And I explain, you know, if I had been there, because I always put myself in this situation, I had looked through the window. I don't know about you, but what I would have said, look at that Martha. She is a great hostess. She has not neglected a single detail in caring for Christ. And then I probably would have noticed, why is Mary just sitting there? I'm sure there's a lot that needs doing. But Christ's perspective was really different. I, as Dr. Johnson said, would be looking at the situation with natural eyes. And so I think what happens next is fascinating. It says, Martha was distracted with much serving. If you were to look up those words, you would discover that it means she was driven about mentally. We can relate to that, can't we? With much ministry. I don't know about you, and this may not be true of your churches, but I'm kind of concerned with some of our churches. I think women need to be able to use their creative gifts. I'm not diminishing that in any way. But sometimes I feel like in women's ministry, we spend ourselves on making everything look good, and then we have nothing left to receive spiritual food. And I want creative women to use their gifts in churches. I'm not saying that. But sometimes I wonder if we have the wrong emphasis. I know that in my daughter's generation, they don't really care how things look. They just want something substantive. And I think that's a correction to my generation. Well, I don't think so. I know so. That's a correction to my generation, which was about appearances. Maybe Miss Virginia was right. You are so vain. You know, and so I do think that's more a characteristic of the older generation. Our younger generation is just so desperate and hungry for spiritual food that they really don't care how something looks. Just, is there spiritual food? That's what I was desperate for when I went to Miss Virginia. I didn't care that she, well, I kind of cared a little when she said I was vain, but I came back. She had the words of life. And then what Martha does next is she wants Jesus to use his authority. Well, first she wants him to care about how she's feeling, right? I just want you to care. I want you to care. My sister has left me to serve alone. And then she wanted him to use his authority to get Mary to do what, in her opinion, was the right thing. Help me. Help me. I don't know about you guys, but there have been times when the Lord has laid on my heart in a certain ministry and I have felt very alone. And I just wanted people to catch the vision and help me. Oops. So conviction number two. And then Jesus answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you're worried and troubled about many things." And I want us to look at that word, worried. Oh my goodness, it's so convicting. Give me just a moment to get there. One of the meanings for the word worried is our synonym would be, it says careful here. Let's go to a different translation. Sometimes New King James is a little archaic. Let's see if we get. You are worried. There it is. And let's see what we discovered. So to be anxious, we're all familiar with that. That's not going to rock our world. But look at Roman number 2a. To seek to promote your own interests. How many times are we anxious because we've made a list that promotes our own interests, maybe a little bit like Martha? We've added to what God has asked us to do, and there's no possible way we can complete our list. And it's because we were seeking to promote our own interests. And Mary just threw all of that aside and sat down at the feet of Jesus and listened to his word. Now, I'm not saying that some of the things Martha did weren't necessary. You know, we still have to do our tasks and chores at home. But that really convicted me. You know, a lot of times when we struggle with anxiety, we're perfectionists and we've made our list greater than what God has, beyond what he's assigned to us as our responsibilities, and we're afraid because he doesn't empower us to do the things he has and asked us to do. So we've set an impossible agenda for ourselves. And we are always under self-condemnation, even when Christ refuses to condemn us, because we didn't measure up to our own standards. I think it's 2 Corinthians 5:15 that says, you know, he died for all, that we would no longer live for ourselves. I used to think of that as a loss. You know, I can't pursue the things I want. But if we think about it from this perspective, the things that I demand of myself show that I am the worst tyrant ever. And to no longer be in service to myself, but to God, is a huge relief. What a gift. What a gift. So that's the power of a passage, of looking at several words to say, am I like Martha? Am I driven around mentally in doing ministry? Is it because I have pursued my own interest and not limited my responsibilities to what he's asked of me? Is that why I'm anxious? Because I'm seeking to promote my own interests. So the method, and there are tons of methods out there. This one may not work for y'all at all, okay? But the method that God has given me is something I'm going to walk us through and then illustrate. So exegetical study, which is a method valuable for personal study and personal transformation, first of all. But I do want to give one caution. One of our theologians has expressed it beautifully, Dr. Yarnell. He said, God's word penetrates and probes into the inseparable aspects of the human soul and thoughts and intents of the heart, and nobody can hide from him. And then he gives his explanation. In this passage, the word is not seen as a static object that man dissects. Rather, the word is the subject that reads and dissects men. So when we do this kind of study, we have to be very careful. We are not going here to dissect God's word in any kind of academic pursuit. We are going to God's word in this very careful way so that it can dissect us. And I think that's an important thing that we need to that's a caution. So why do you think the caution is warranted? Yes.
Before the word of God, and mm-hmm. to let the word of God change us. So mm-hmm. once we see it, we're responsible to it.
That's exactly right. I'll give you an illustration from one counselee that it just was a very, very intelligent theologian, a woman. And I was talking with her about the need to confess pride as a root for some of the things she was struggling with. And she said, I confess my sin, but don't feel forgiven. So in pride, she'd exalted her feelings above God's truth. And consequently, she felt like she had to do more. Does that make sense? Have you seen that in your counselees? So they'll add works as if somehow their own efforts are going to be more pleasing to God than taking him at his word and saying, you know, I've done what he asked. It doesn't matter how I feel about it. I'm just going to move forward in obedience. And a lot of people get stuck there. That's one way that pride exalts self over the scripture and over Christ's finished work. So when I study scripture, and I do this all the time, even as our plenary speakers are speaking, I'll write out portions of the text. And this is the way in which I do it. And I've given you the example on the board. I will take the text and I outline it first. Because I don't know about you, especially in the New Testament, when Paul's writing, he says so many words. And I can't see how they're related sometimes. So I outline my text. Now, there's no right way to do this. Some of my counselees say, what do I do now? No. It's not like there's a right way to do it. It's however it makes sense to you. You're not supposed to get stumbled or tripped up by the method. It's just a means. So here we have Luke 9:23. This is Jesus talking to his disciples. If anyone desires, this does not tighten. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. So I put supporting ideas under main ideas. And that helps me to see relationships, okay? So let's work through some of these words with Blue Letter Bible. Let me give you the whole five steps and then we'll do it. So outline the text, placing supporting ideas under main ideas, and then underline key terms. And you get to decide these. There's nobody telling you which one are key terms, but usually I'll look at words and I'll think, ooh, I wonder what that meant in Hebrew. I wonder what that meant in Greek. And I'll just underline it to remind myself to come back and take a closer look. And then I look up the terms on Blue Letter Bible, and I've kind of given you the process, the text in the text box, select your translation, select tools, look at the outline of biblical usage, and then for more information, you can look at the lexical entry. And then once you have the definitions written out, you just recombine the full meanings, the step four, back into the text. And then step five is, since these things are true, how should I live? And it's amazing. This is the kind of study that the Puritans did. They are some of my heroes. Like Robert Watson wrote a book on Romans 8:28, a whole book. They do what I call peeling the onion. You know, they go deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper into the meaning of the text. And I don't think this is something we've been taught to do. And so this is, I mean, y'all, we live in this age where there is Blue Letter Bible. You and I don't have to learn Greek. We don't have to learn Hebrew. We can use this tool and we can say, oh, wow. So if anyone desires, let's look that up. Because desire is a fascinating word. And it's probably translated in different translations. Sometimes it'll say, if anyone wills, if anyone... Oh, I can't remember what the other options are, but there are different ways it's rendered by translators. And he was saying to them all, if anyone, here it says wants. So we're talking about the heart here. These are all components of the heart. And so I'm going to go to that word. There it said wishes. Look at this, to will. That's one aspect of the immaterial heart. To be determined, that's still the will. To desire, another component of the immaterial heart. To love, affections, another component of our immaterial heart. To take delight and have pleasure. So basically what he's saying is, with your heart, if you want to come after me, and I'll just give you, it's pretty literal here, it means follow behind. So with your heart, if you want to come after me, and then this is where the conviction came in. When you think about the word deny, what if you were teaching a child and you wanted to explain to them what denial is, how would you explain it?
No.
What's that?
To say no. All little kids know.
To say no, yeah. Let me pull this one up. I mean, this one just, it doesn't take much to convict me here. To deny oneself means to disregard his own interests, be false to himself. Another way it was rendered is to lose sight of myself and my own self-interest. This is what we're called to lose sight of ourselves and our own self-interest. Take up the cross is to walk over and pick up an instrument of death that's laying on the ground. Some of you are from my generation, and I remember older ladies in the church when I was young saying, "It's just my cross I have to bear," as if Jesus had lashed it to their back. That's not what this means. There is a cross on the ground, and God calls each of us daily to walk over to it and pick it up and to carry it. We'll talk about what goes to die there in just a moment. And then follow me. I love this. As somebody who was raised in Asia, you never go anywhere alone. If somebody finds that you're going somewhere alone, they're very concerned about you. They'll say, "Who is your companion?" You know, here we're more independent. They're more interdependent. And I love this. Both meanings apply. To follow the one who precedes me. Why is that a comfort? Any thoughts or ideas? Yes.
Show the way.
Yeah, they're showing you the way. Any other ideas about it? I had one counselor who said, "You know, it's like when my dad took me to the state fair and he walked in front of me and cleared a path for me, and I was safe behind him." But not only does it mean that, it also means to join him, to be his attendant, to accompany him. This is where being from the Philippines is. I go, "Oh, I'm never going anywhere alone." You know, only God can lead us and be our companion at the same time. That's so sweet. But do you see how looking at the meaning of these words enables us to draw riches out of the text that are not obvious at just a simple reading? And so when I read the meanings back into this text, this is how I teach it to my counselees. God recognizes that we are a new creation in him, and we have a whole new set of desires, and we do want to follow after him. But before that can happen, there are two heart issues that have to be resolved. And I do think the order is important, because none of us are going to pick up a cross until we have first lost sight of ourselves and our own self-interest. But once that issue is settled, then we're able to pick up this instrument of death. And based on the text, what goes to die there? And that's what I ask my counselees, what goes to die there?
Self.
Self. And once these two heart issues are settled, I am able to follow behind Christ and to accompany him as his attendant. So now we've taken one simple verse and we've been able to teach a whole lesson of biblical truths because we did the word studies. Is that encouraging?
Yes.
Praise the Lord. It is to me, you know, but sometimes I'm weird and the only one in my field. So, okay. So here I'm going to give you all a little challenge. Exegetical study is also a method that serves the church. It equips you to teach. It also equips you to produce written study materials. Okay. We need women writing biblical counseling homework. We have some wonderful men who have written biblical counseling homework. But a woman's perspective is slightly more appropriate for women. It doesn't mean that it's not textually driven or scripturally sound. We just come to it from a slightly different perspective. So you can take a biblical text, longer than this, more than one verse, read the text in its context, exegete the text, divide the text, ask factual questions of the text, and then conclude with application questions. So at the end of your handout, go to where it says Psalm 13. I've given you an example of a simple piece of homework that I wrote from Psalm 13 using this method. I divided the text. I looked at words exegetically. There was, in my opinion, one key word in this text that was the whole fulcrum of the text, the turning point in the text. And we're just going to work through it together. And this is a text which is useful when you're working with a counselee who is depressed. And some of you already are familiar with it. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and hear me, O Lord, my God. Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy say I've prevailed against him, lest those who trouble me rejoice. We're going to start in the middle kind of this text with verses 2, 3, and 4. How would you describe David's, he's the psalmist here, how would you describe his circumstances? They're desperate. Why is that? Yeah, he's an enemy. And here it's singular, so we could probably speculate that he's referencing Saul. We don't know that for sure. Saul is out to get him. Now let's go back to verse 1. How's he thinking about God? Is that true? Is he thinking accurately about God and his character? No. The first part of verse 2 tells you why. Where is he going for counsel? Himself. So one of the fruits in a crisis, when we only look at the situation from our own perspective and assess it from what we can see and understand, is that we are going to think wrong thoughts about God. The second part of verse 2 talks about the emotional fruit of taking counsel in our own soul. And what is that? Having what emotional? How long shall I take counsel in my soul? Having what? Sorrow. So when I take counsel in my own soul, when my counselees who are depressed are assessing life from their own perspective, we can expect to see them thinking things about God that are not true, and we can understand why they're sorrowing and depressed. Okay? So, in this homework, after reading verses 2 through 4, how would you describe David's circumstances? We've got that in this homework. Then I'm going to ask my counselee an application question. What are your circumstances? According to verses 1 and 2, how was he thinking? Are they accurate? I'll have them look up Deuteronomy 31, 6 through 8 to correct his thinking. From a human perspective, there's cause for sorrow, but what David had not considered at this point in his situation, what was it? You kind of have to guess. Yeah. Yes, he had not brought God and his truth into his consideration of this situation at all. So truth to consider, when we go to our own hearts for counsel, the result will be wrong thoughts about God and despairing emotions. And then here's the application question. In your current situation, have you limited your perspective to what you are able to see and understand? Are you going to your own soul for counsel? Okay. If so, how are you thinking? How are you feeling? Okay. Here's the last part of Psalm 13, verses 5 and 6. It's like a different person wrote it. But I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he's dealt bountifully with me. The key word here is mercy, is chesed. Devoted love, faithful, yearning love that will never let me go. When he changed his perspective and got it off of his circumstances and onto this particular aspect of God's character, everything changed. Okay? So how was his sorrow transformed? He went from sorrow to rejoicing. How was his behavior transformed? Yeah, he sings. His rejoicing is so overwhelming that it pours out in worship, doesn't it? And how has thinking about God been transformed? He's merciful. And the yeah, he sees the blessings. I looked at this particular wording in my translation, and it says he's dealt bountifully with you. And I thought, I wonder if there's somewhere else where that same wording is used. And you know what? There is. Listen to Psalm 116:7. And let's see what happens when we think about the fact that the Lord has dealt bountifully with us. Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. So when we and our counselees start to look at our life from this perspective and we count and reckon that the Lord has dealt bountifully with you, our souls are going to be at rest. So you see again how that wording led to an idea that expanded the concept even more broadly. But the key word upon which everything turns is chesed, that faithful yearning love. You'll see the same thing in Psalm 42. When you see that transformation in depression, you'll see that the psalmist is again focusing on this particular aspect of God's character, chesed love. Let me give a couple of final challenges and encouragements to you all. And then if you have any questions, I think we'll have some time for that. I have given you the Puritan study method. Joel Beakey is a Dutch Reformed theologian, and he has read the Puritans for years, and he has extracted or synthesized their method of dealing with Scripture. I think it's really helpful. It's really hard for me right now because the Lord asked me to read through the Bible in a two-year plan, and I'm more of a microscopic studier than a telescopic studier, so I'm kind of chafing a little bit because I would prefer to study in this method. But pray for the Holy Spirit to help you. How often do we or our counselees forget to ask the Holy Spirit to help us? We can pray, open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things out of your law. Read a portion of Scripture, not so much that you don't have time to meditate on it. You know, replace that meditation of worry with the meditation of this piece of truth. Focus on one verse or doctrine. Don't overwhelm yourself. Something clear and applicable to your life. Now, in the Old Testament, this can be particularly challenging because there's a lot of narrative. And so what I'll do is I'll leave my narrative in a block, but when there's a verse that says something about God or man, that's when I'll exegete, you know? But in the New Testament, you can, well, except the Gospels, sometimes there are narrative blocks there as well. But Paul's letters, James, just that verse, by you can actually do a whole book. It's so exciting. But when you first start, it's very slow. And you just have to really enjoy it. And after a while, you can pick up your pace. Then analyze it in your mind. This is where the exegetical study would come in, at the point of analyzation. And I love the second statement. Be careful not to speculate over matters left unspoken. Not to pick on women. But having taught women Bible study for many years, women are bad about this. Have you all noticed that? They want to imagine and speculate. I had a student in my class, one of my Bible study classes, who was going to do a presentation on the fact that Mary had a wonderful mother. And the text just doesn't say that. You know, you can't say that. I mean, we can imagine it, but when I do a word study on imagination and speculation, I don't know about you guys, but I don't come up with anything good. It's raised up against the knowledge of God. And there is a move in some aspects or corners of the theological world to talk about the holy imagination. I would caution against that, you know? Anyway, you didn't need that. But preach the truth to your own soul to stir up righteous responses to God. If it doesn't apply to you, then why are we spending time doing it? You know, it always has some application to me. Examine your life, make detailed application, resolve with prayer to grow in grace, and praise the Lord with thanksgiving. Just a sweet summary of the way they approached Scripture. I guess my final challenge to you would be from 2 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent exert yourself with prompt and earnest effort and study to present yourself approved to God, pleasing, a worker, just literally what it means, who does not need to be ashamed, having no cause for shame, rightly dividing the word of truth, to teach to the truth, I love this, directly and correctly, which I think speaks to us powerfully as biblical counselors. I remember when I asked the Lord what it looked like to finish well, I didn't realize what kind of work it was going to require, but this is a descriptor of what we're all to do, not just somebody pursuing further education. Are we workers who exert ourselves earnestly in our study of God's word in order to please God without a cause to be ashamed, able to teach truth directly and correctly, so that when we stand before him, he will say, well done, good and faithful servant. Let me just close us with prayer, and then, well, I just feel like we need to pray. And then if y'all have any questions or comments, I'd love them. I know that I have a squelching effect on people, and I apologize for that. It's not intended. But when I start talking, people get real quiet. So feel free, you know, if you have a question or something, please raise it. Lord, I thank you for every single woman that you've brought here. I know it was you who led them here, that no one was here by accident. And I just ask that as they spend their time with you each day, as you lead them, that they would just begin to implement some of these study methods, not to stand over your word to dissect it, but to allow you to expand their understanding of that word so it can dissect them. And so they can turn around and teach their counselees to do the same. And we can pass on this diligent, earnest effort of study. I pray that you would bless each one of them in their ministry, in their work, that you'd use them mightily to build your kingdom and to strengthen your people. And I ask these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.